Scripture reading will be Mark chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. And the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region.
Let church say amen. Amen. We are delighted that you're here. We have guests. We have brethren from other congregations. And let me tell you something. It is a thrill and an honor when brethren keep the Lord's church in their travel plans. Am I right, Bobby? And you cannot imagine what an encouragement you are to us when in your travels you stop and you worship with us. And our prayer is that you will take our best wishes and our prayers with you back to your home congregation. And I would encourage you, brethren, that when you're traveling, keep the Lord's church in your travel plans. You stop and worship with other brethren, just like other brethren do us. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I'm old enough to remember when there was a movement religiously in this country that basically said, Jesus, yes, but the church, no. And there was a, not necessarily as much a rebellion as much as a protest of quote unquote organized religion. And we've seen through the years the corruption that has come about tragically in some of these instances. But I'm aware, and the reason I had Carson, and by the way, Carson and his family are a blessing to this church. Amen. The reason I had Carson read that passage is because it's one of my favorite instances, and I've preached from this with regard to the parables of the demon-possessed man and what he did to the community and how he was cast out, and then he came back. And did you notice in the reading, they wanted to drive Jesus away. And I'm aware of the fact, tragically, that that's kind of what's happening to us as a, and we'll get into this in a minute, as the whole world seems to be falling apart in this regard, that we're driving Jesus away. Have you ever been sitting at the house and you saw somebody coming up to knock on your door and you thought, I don't want to buy that. I don't want to give to that. And we didn't want those people at the door. And this is the impression that's happening to Jesus. They wanted to drive Jesus away. And if we're not careful, the same thing happened to them will happen to us. I submit to you that we are wanting to drive Jesus away as a nation. Now, this evening when you come back, we're going to be talking about the church in transition. And this particular week is going to be a transition for me personally. You see, it's my last week as an assistant district attorney in Shelby County. Prentice, they've already taken my badge. Now, they're going to make it into a plaque and give it to, but they've already took my badge. One of them, anyway. And so it's a transition. And we as a nation, and I've been watching this. The reason I bring that up is that for the last 26 years, I have been watching this. I've been keeping up with decisions that have come down from various Supreme Courts. I've been watching all of these decisions, and I've seen the changes that have come about. The most magnanimous of one is a reversal of Roe versus Wade, where the court finally started listening to medical science and finally had to admit that that baby is alive in the womb, and to abort it is murder. But we as a nation continually, in spite of that advance, we continually try to drive Jesus away. And we've seen it repeatedly in our laws. We've seen they have taken away our ability to pray in public. We can't acknowledge Jesus. We can't read the Bible. And so I think it goes without saying, and you could add to this, in instances that you have seen in which we as a nation are driving Jesus away. Well, again, it's nothing new. In Psalm the ninth chapter, in verse 17, the Bible says, nations that forget God. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. I've said repeatedly, I did a paper in law school on the use of Scripture in the United States Constitution, that the Bible is quoted 34 times in the United States Constitution. But now then, look at us. We're driving all of that away. And that's why Jesus said so much about being light and being salt. That we are to be a city set on a hill. That we are the salt of the earth. Reiterating what the proverb writer said in Proverbs 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We've lost that. We've reversed it. We've legalized sin and justified it by saying, hey, we tax it. So, and in fact, we in government refer to such things as sin tax. And we've lost that, haven't we, brother? We glorified that, haven't we, brother? And we think that's, oh, as long as we tax it, it doesn't matter how immoral. And so a nation can drive Christ away from their door. Well, let's chunk it down a little bit. Not only can a nation do that, but a city can do that. We've studied before that the Bible says there's only three times that Jesus cried. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The Hebrew writer tells us that he wept in Gethsemane. There were tears there. But one of the most moving to me is when he is cresting, it's that triumphant entry, so to speak, and he crests the Mount of Olives, and there's that city of Jerusalem that just kind of looks like somebody took a postage stamp, stuck it on the side of a hill. And Jesus wept over that city. When he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, as a mother hen would have gathered her chicks underneath her wings, so I would have you, but you would not. And so it's possible for a city to drive Jesus away. It's possible for a nation. I read a quote from a member of British Parliament on one occasion who said, God pity the British Empire if it is to be run by the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Now you let that soak in. A member of British Parliament who said, God pity the British Empire if it is to be run by the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. I've said countless times, my life's ambition when I was a little boy was to be a garbage man. Well, that's what I've been doing for 26 years. I've been taking out the garbage. And my mother on numerous occasions has asked me how's work, and I start telling her, and she says, shut up. I said, yeah, you don't want to know about my work. Because that's this nation. That's this city. And I can remember, Matt, you'll love it. I was telling a kid the other day, and he didn't know what I was talking about. He didn't know what a dry county was. We've come a long way, haven't we, Bobby? He didn't know what a dry county was. We grew up in dry counties. And I can remember voting on whether or not we're going to do this. What are we doing? We're driving Christ away from our door. And I have argued repeatedly about the legalization of marijuana. I've told you I buried 8 kids from my court docket in the last 2 years to drug overdoses. I had a 5-year-old on heroin. I had an 8-year-old on crystal meth. And I've buried 8 kids off my docket to drug overdoses, and every one of them started their drug habit with marijuana. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that smokes weed is going to go straight to crack. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that everybody that smokes marijuana is going to go straight to heroin. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that in my 26 years, everybody that I dealt with that did use heroin or crack or powder started with marijuana. And you can argue with me and be dead wrong. That's the reality of it. That's my personal experience. And now then we want to legalize it and as such, drive Christ away. Now you've been sitting there all nice and comfortable and you've been shaking your head because I've been talking about the nation driving Christ away. And I've been talking about a city driving Christ away. Now right here is where I'm fixing to lose some of you. Right here, some of you are going to tune me out when I say that a congregation of God's people can drive Christ away. You say, preacher, what in the world are you talking about? Well, in Revelation 3 and verse 20, a passage we often quote, especially toward the invitation, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in with him. I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. We'll have fellowship one with another." Now hear me. We have used that passage and we have quoted that passage talking to individuals, correct? Do your head like this. I know you're awake. Okay. Guess what? That passage in Revelation 3 and verse 20 was not addressed to an individual. That passage in Revelation 3 and verse 20 is addressed to a congregation. A congregation that Jesus said, "You make me sick at my stomach because you're neither warm nor you're lukewarm. I will spew thee out of my mouth." That was Laodicea. So you mean that a congregation can drive Christ away? Why do you think we have a name on the sign out there that says Church of Christ? Is that just a title? I'm sorry to say there are many of us who think denominationally in that fashion. That's not intended to be a title. That's intended to be a description. That's intended to be a description of possession. It's a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His church. It's not my church. He was the designer. He was the one that paid the price. And He sets the terms of entrance. He's the one that is the deciding factor. Not me. Not the elders of this church. Not any other preacher, the elders of any other church. And it's not up to me. See, it's up to me whether or not I join the Kiwanis Club. It's up to me whether or not I join the Lions Club. But I don't join His church. Why? Because that's not what He said. He said that it's my church. Upon this rock I will build my church. My ecclesia, my called out. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against. Because it's His church. And He did not intend to come to this earth and give His life and teach and sacrifice like He did so that we could all teach a bunch of different things. So that we could live in a nation where there are literally, last time I counted legally, well over 1,200 organized religions with tax-exempt status in this country. Is that what Jesus had in mind? My loaded question that I've used for years and years and years, I'm going to continue to use, is to challenge you to recite the Lord's Prayer. And it's not "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's the disciples' prayer, because they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." The Lord's Prayer is in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he prayed. And what did he pray for? He looked down the stream of time and he saw you and he saw me. And he said, "My Father." He prayed to God that you and I might be, somebody say it, one. That's the Lord's Prayer. And we are making a mockery of it, in my judgment, in this nation, when we just want to throw up any sign or any building and just call it religion. When in reality, there's been a departure from what Jesus taught. What did Jesus teach about repentance? He said, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." What did Jesus teach about confession? You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. What did Jesus teach about baptism? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned. That's what Jesus taught about the matter. What did Jesus teach about staying faithful? It was Jesus who said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." And we live in a religious community that has driven Jesus from their door because we've come up with something different. And in the minds of some, we've come up with something better. I've said before, I quoted another preacher brother of mine who said, "We have streamlined obedience and we've air-conditioned hell because we've driven Jesus away from our door." A congregation can do that. Not only can a congregation do that, but a family can do that. I've always been amazed at the events that transpired shortly after Pentecost. Wasn't that something when they baptized 3,000? You ever sang with 3,000 Christians? Oh, I have. There's nothing like it. And the fellowship, they continued, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be. Wouldn't you love to have been a part of a fellowship where if they had a building, they had to use a baptistry every day? But then what happens in one particular family? Here they are giving money for a benevolent need for brethren that are hungry, brethren that don't have anywhere to live, and Ananias and Sapphira saw the praise that other folks were giving and they thought, "We need to get in on that." And so they sold a piece of land and gave it to the church. Now stop right there. Anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But you remember the issue. They lied. They lied to the brethren, saying that they had given the entire amount. I've told you before, one of my favorite people and dearest friends is one of the deacons at the Decatur Highway Church. He's a criminal investigator with the IRS. And he told me that, he said, "Gary, you cannot imagine how many people we deal with tax fraud issues. And the biggest lie they tell on their taxes is their church contribution." I said, "Well, guess what? That's not anything new." They did so in Acts chapter 5. They lied about what they had given. And you remember the story. What happens? One of them gets struck dead. And then when the other one lied, he fell. Okay, so we got two. What if the Lord struck all of us dead like that lied about our not just contribution, but the way we serve him? Now, what's interesting about this in context this morning is that there had to be, and here's a legal term, collaboration. There had to be collaboration between a husband and a wife to illustrate the point that a family can drive Christ away. And in the last 40 years of preaching, I think I've heard it all. And then I think back on an instance where I actually heard a mama tell me, "I don't want my child to be baptized yet." And I said, "Why?" "I just want to wait till they're older." And I said, "I understand the concern. But if a child understands that they're lost without Jesus, don't they know enough to obey the gospel?" But a mama was actually discouraging her child from obeying the gospel. And that's one of the few times I've seen a family literally drive Christ away. Now, you've listened well. You've listened well as we've talked about a nation driving Christ away, a city driving Christ away, and a congregation and a family. But let's boil the nation and the city and the congregation and the family down to you. An individual can drive Christ away. One of the most tragic passages, in my judgment, in all of Scripture is something that Paul writes to a young preacher named Timothy. In 2 Timothy, or chapter 4, in verse 10, Paul makes a statement about a fellow named Demas. Now keep in mind, Paul and Timothy and Titus and Demas and so many others worked together for the furtherance of the gospel. But Paul tells Timothy something about Demas that is heartbreaking when he tells him that Demas hath forsaken me. Now stop right there. That had to have hurt. That was personal. That was personal. Demas hath forsaken me. And you want to say, "Paul, what happened? Did he get a better job? Did he get a better offer somewhere else? Was he going to make more money going somewhere else?" And Paul says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." There it is. That's the disease that's killing us. Sure, that's meism. But it is aggravated by worldliness. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Why did John put it this way? "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life." As I've said repeatedly, that's what's out there. That's what's out there. And it's an ugly place. It's an ugly world. And guess who's in charge of it? Satan is walking about, seeking whom he may devour. In fact, Paul refers to him in his letter to the Corinthians as the prince of this world. The prince of this world. And this world is working against us. I grew up hearing great preachers say this. I grew up hearing Brother Nichols say this in Jasper one time. When he said, I was a little boy, but it impressed him on me. He said, there's only two times God's people have ever been in the majority. And that is in the Garden of Eden and when Noah and his family stepped off that ark. The rest of the time, from that moment until this good hour, we've been in the minority. and this world, the prince, the kingdom of this world is run by somebody who would like nothing better than to destroy you. I mentioned earlier, I kept looking back during the song service, and I saw two of our precious young ladies here helping these babies, singing hymns. And I know you couldn't see it, but I could, and that's why I'm telling you about it. It thrilled my heart. But yet I know that as soon as the amen is said, even in the lives of these little ones, Satan's going to go hard at work. And what he is going, I dare say that in the course of this today or this week, I dare say these precious little ones have been taught to sing Jesus Loves Me by some good mamas and daddies and good teachers and good young people. But as soon as the amen is said, Satan goes to work convincing them, nah. No, that's just not true. That's just not true. He's going to try to do to them what happened to Demas. And that is create a love for this present world. He's driving Jesus away. I mentioned a while ago that this week I am retiring after 26 years of putting people in jail. At the same time, I have a dear friend who has been involved in jail ministry. He's been involved in going to our prisons. He comes out of Montgomery and goes to our prisons and tries to reach them with the gospel. And he told me about something that happened. He had been talking with one of the inmates and teaching and trying to impress upon him how much that in spite of the circumstances, God still loved him and that Jesus died for him and that he needed to obey the gospel in baptism. And Tom told me that the inmate said, "I know what I should do, but I'm not ready. I know what I should do, but I'm not ready." And he said, "I have been in jail for a long time. And when I get out, there's some other things I want to do first." That's a pitiful way to live, isn't it? That's a pitiful way to live. Saying no to Jesus, who said yes to the cross. And his ambition is that when I get out of jail, there's other things I want to do. Well, hear me this morning, please, I beg you. Whatever you decide to do, God is going to honor your decision. He's going to accept it. You choose to say no to Jesus who said yes to the cross. You choose to reject Jesus. You choose to reject the forgiveness that is offered, and God is going to let you. I've said it repeatedly. He's not going to reach down and snatch the roof off this building and say, boom! That's not the way it works. He will honor your decision, even if your decision is to drive Jesus away from your door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And in my judgment, the most important phrase in that passage is the one that follows. If any man will open the door. He didn't say, "I'm going to kick it in." He didn't say, "I'm coming in regardless." He said, "If any man will open the door." The decision's yours. To open the door. Then Jesus says, "I will come in and sup with him and he with me." We'll have fellowship one with another. And that's why we beg people to change the way they think. The word is repent. Change the way you think inside and then go public outside. Confess him before men. Be baptized in water be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done that. You're struggling. You're hurting. You need the prayers of this church. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Madeline.